The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. If you'd like to find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit us at missiodei.org.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the kids and the energy that they brought in leading us this morning in the worship of your good name. My prayer is that the truth of Jesus being alive, the truth of Jesus coming as our King who brings peace, would give life to our hearts, that it would cause us to go out of here and tell a world that needs hope how to find hope, that those of us that are in here who need hope would hear the good news message that Jesus has overcome everything that besets us, and it would give us hope. We ask this in his name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. So today is Palm Sunday. And for those of you that are unfamiliar with Palm Sunday, you're in good company. I grew up, many of you know this, some of you don't, but I grew up in the Roman church. And I remember being taken to church, being dragged to church, because it wasn't one of my favorite activities as a kid. Kids, how many of you out there, you love coming to church? And how many of you, oh, wow, more hands than I thought. How many of you, you're being dragged? How many of you, mommy and daddy are making you come, right? My own kids' hands are up, all right? But when I was a kid, I was being dragged to church, and I remember going for Palm Sunday. Only what I never got was why we did it. I never understood what was meant by Palm Sunday. And so I wasn't a Christian, I wasn't a believer, I didn't understand all of the things of God. And then you fast forward to my freshman year in college, where I heard the truth of Jesus. And for the first time in my life, it made sense that Jesus had God, as God, would come, he would live a life for me, die a death for me on the cross, and then resurrect. And that changed everything about life for me. And so then I wanted to get into a church. And I wasn't discriminatory. I wanted to go back to places that talked about Jesus. And I found myself going back to the Roman church and trying to understand what was going on, and I still didn't understand it. And so where I found myself was in churches that did a really good job of explaining the Bible, but not always talking about things that were on the church calendar. And so I would go to a church, and it might be Palm Sunday, but the churches I was attending would never say anything about it. And then I got into seminary, and I started studying these things, and I realized the importance that they had. And I said, we need to not like just dismiss things on the calendar. What we need to do instead is we need to explain them really well. How are we doing, guys? Hey, listen, there's gonna be that today. It's okay. It's okay. All right? Keep them in here. If you really can't hear, you don't have to stay. But I don't want to embarrass anybody. We love that the kids are in here, okay? So I'm in churches where they're not explaining things super well. And so when we started Missio in Asheville, I said, we need to embrace these calendar moments and explain what they mean. And so that's what we want to do here. So for the past several years, as Missio has continued to grow, we've observed Palm Sunday. Only we want to explain what it means. And it's a big deal. Because the four stories that we have about Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all include the story of Palm Sunday. They all include this Sunday, the week before the most important week in our calendar, leading up to the resurrection of Jesus. And if all four people that are going to tell a story about Jesus mark something as important, then maybe we too ought to mark it as important. And so we've got a lot of things happening this week. Some of you have been following along with our devotional guide. You've been fasting, you've been praying. I know my daughter, all season long for the past 7 weeks, has been fasting breakfast every day. And if you don't know my daughter, that's a big sacrifice. That girl loves her some breakfast, right? And she's been very faithful. She's been an example in our family of fasting and praying during this whole season. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. We've got one more absolute fast coming up. That comes up, it starts tonight, goes from sundown tonight to sundown tomorrow. Now, if you're not prepped for it, do the best that you can. But I will be fasting and I will be praying and I'll be asking the Lord to show me things this week that I may have missed my entire life. Show me the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection for me. And I want to encourage you to do the same. If you haven't done it all season, this is a good time to start. And then we'll work through the week and we'll get to Thursday. I've encouraged all of our communities this week to take a break from their regular rhythm and observe Passover, which is on Thursday. And at Passover, what we do is we participate in a Seder meal. All of the materials have been distributed to community leaders. You can prep and execute a Seder meal and demonstrate how the Passover, the Old Testament, points toward Jesus in the new. So a lot of our communities will be doing that, and it really sets up Holy Week in a very strong way. Because what happens is on Thursday, you participate in the last meal Jesus participated with his disciples, and you start to get a timeline for the most important week in his life. After the meal on Thursday night, Jesus goes out to pray. As he's praying, he's betrayed. He goes through all-night trials. He's beaten. He's taken up. He's put on a cross. And by noon on Friday, we have killed God. And so on Friday night, we're going to get our 9 o'clock in here with us. We're going to get our Missio West congregation. Everybody's going to meet up for Good Friday at CCU at 7 o'clock. And we're going to commemorate the death of God on our behalf. And then on Sunday morning next week, we're going to celebrate. We're going to come in here. We're going to have three gatherings, 8:30, 10, and 11:30. They'll be a little bit more compacted, but we're going to celebrate the holy mess out of Jesus overcoming everything that destroys us. Amen? That's next week. That's why this is an important week. So let's look at the text that describes what happened on the first Palm Sunday, and we'll see how this applies to us. So if you have a Bible, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses out of Matthew 21, and it's going to describe to us the events from Matthew's account of Palm Sunday. Here it is, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew tells us this. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' This is the word of the Lord." And Father, thank you for your word. May it speak to us. May it calm our hearts. May it point us to Jesus for our joy, for your glory. Amen. Let me give you just a little bit of background, really briefly. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, this is what we call his incarnate ministry. That means that Jesus is God who came and took on flesh. He came and took on flesh so that he could be a representative of God to us and a representative of us to God. So he's the God-man. And in his incarnate God-man ministry, he's wrapping things up. He's heading toward Jerusalem, toward the center of God's action and attention. And he's been ministering, and he's been healing, and he's been teaching. And great crowds are following him. But he's been telling his disciples the whole time, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be murdered. But in 3 days, I'm going to raise from the dead." And not everybody understood it. And so it's strange, like there's these little hints of people that are picking up what Jesus is laying down as he heads toward Jerusalem. And just before this account, what happened is, as he's on his way into Jerusalem, which is that southern part of the kingdom, he's leaving Jericho and he encounters two physically blind men. But their physical blindness does not cause them to be spiritually blind. And they make two confessions, or they make the same confession twice about Jesus. They call him Lord, and then they ask him to have mercy on them. Now, this is very significant because as a first century Jewish person, you don't refer to human beings as Lord. You don't call them God. But these two blind men who don't see physically see spiritually. And they come up to Jesus and they say, Lord. And then they say something else. They say, Son of David, because they're acknowledging that Jesus is not just God, but he's also God's king. That's what it meant to be the Son of David. It meant that you were a king. And so they confess him as God and as king, and then they ask him, have mercy on us. And so that's what happens, and great crowds begin to follow Jesus. Now, some of them are following him because there's hope in Jesus, and others are following him because there's hype in Jesus. And some of us this morning follow Jesus because of the hope that he gives us, but others of us follow him because of the hype. And my goal this morning is to get all of us following him for the sake of hope. But before we get there, let's talk about what happens when he gets into Jerusalem. He's faithfully making his way in there, and then he calls two disciples. We don't know which ones. Typically, it's Peter and John. Those are his two closest friends. The apostle John was his like best buddy. And Peter's the guy that's always around speaking up, right? He doesn't know when he should keep his mouth closed. He's just always there. He's speaking up. And so I don't know if Jesus sends him off so he'll be the spokesperson and get all the negative attention or what. But we don't know which two it is, but we know he sends two disciples into town. And he says, go untie the donkey and the colt. And if anybody asks you what you're doing while you're stealing these animals, right, just tell them the Lord needs them and he'll give them back. Right? Now, there is significance for us. And here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to go out from here and go out and like steal things. And if anybody asks you, say, the Lord needs these and I'll bring them back, right? That's not the point of the text. Here's the point of the text. Jesus is giving caution and concern to his disciples. And most of the time as he's leading us, he's pushing us forward, right? He says, go to the town that's in front of us. And so here's what we need to do as his disciples. We need to be listening for where the Lord is leading us. We need to be listening so that as he's pushing us forward, we're following in his footsteps. And as we're doing that, he's going to ask us to do some things that are going to cause people to say, hey, what are you doing? And then our response should be, the Lord is leading us here. And if it costs you anything, listen, he's going to return it. So you never have to worry about entrusting the things that God has given you to the care of his people. And so we need to live lives that are like that, right? As we go out, we move forward, we don't look backward. We might remember the things that are past, but Jesus is typically pushing us forward. And as he's pushing us forward, we're going to encounter people that are going to ask us, what are you doing? And we want to have the response, the Lord is leading us. And the things that it might seem to cost you, they will be returned. Because everything belongs to him anyway. And so the disciples do this. They're very faithful to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And they go and they do this thing. But there's this unique little phrase in verse 4 that Matthew points out. This isn't included in the other accounts. This is unique to Matthew. And what he says is that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So Matthew is saying this little encounter of going and stealing animals in the name of Jesus, this was promised beforehand. And he's making a quote, but it's not an exact quote. But here's the text that he's referring to. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, and it's verses 9 to 10. And I want us to pay attention, because it's going to start to make this verse and what's going on in the story really pop for us. But it says this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In verse 10, it says this, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so the disciples obey, they go forward, they do what they're told, but here's what I want us to pay attention to. Zechariah calls God's people, when they see this happening, to rejoice and to shout aloud. And when they see it happen, what does the crowd do? They rejoice and they shout with a loud voice, Hosanna, the King is coming. That they're understanding the promise that God had made, that it would come to be their king. And so this becomes a very important thing. The call in Zechariah is to rejoice greatly and to shout. Why is that? Why are they rejoicing? Why are they shouting? Because God, who came as the king, would come to bring peace. Did you see the things that Zechariah pointed out? He's basically putting an end. He's cutting off the weapons of war. He's declaring peace to all people. From sea to sea, God the King is coming, and he's saying, there's going to be peace. Now, I'm convinced that all of us want that in our lives, aren't we? Or don't we? We want peace. Man, we want peace with one another. We want peace with our friends. We want peace with our family. We want peace with our neighbor. We want peace with God, and we don't have it. Peace eludes us, and it eludes us for several reasons, even though the big idea is this. Jesus is God's King who offers peace to all people. We don't always see it. And the reason we don't is that there are several things that steal our peace. And so I want to talk about that for just a moment. I want to talk about the things that steal peace in our lives. Because we've got to respond properly to Jesus. And the only way we're going to properly respond to Jesus is if we acknowledge the desperateness of our spiritual condition. So let's be honest about our spiritual condition. There are three things that keep us from having peace with one another and with God. It's really one thing, but it's how we respond to that one thing. That one thing is the sin that is in us. And so the three things that I see us doing that steal peace from us are we ignore sin, we cover it up, or we make excuses for it. Right? Here's how I see this playing out in our lives, and I'll probably use it myself as the primary example of this. But some of us propagate this lie that at our core, we are basically just good people. And that's why we have all the marches, right? All the marches and demonstrations that are appealing to this false idea that people are basically good if just given the good opportunity. And maybe we just need to change some laws to restrict what's going on the outside, because it's obviously all of these external factors that are corrupting us internally. And what that is, that's ignorance and ignoring the reality that sin does not affect us from the outside in, it affects us from the inside out. It's not what goes into the man that defiles us. It's what comes out of our hearts. And here's the thing, guys, we actually believe this, don't we? We believe this, and here's how I know. When you leave things that are precious to you, you lock them up. Not because you know anybody around you is going to take them, but because you know the heart of corrupt people around you, if given the opportunity, will act on it, right? That's how we behave. And so we lock things up, rightly, because we understand corruption in the heart. And the reason we know other people are like that, and this is where it might sting a little bit, is because it's true of us. If given the opportunity, we know the darkness and the brokenness in our own hearts that would come out if left unchecked. But how do we do it? And here's what it does. It robs people of peace. It robs us of peace. It robs us of peace with our neighbor, with our friends, our family. It robs peace with us before God. And so what we can do is we can actually address it, or we can do what we all do. We can just keep ignoring it. Pretend like it's not there. Propagate this lie that we're basically good. Allow Satan to go unchecked. And let me share with you one of the concerns that I have in my own heart, my own life, and in the hearts of God's people. I think we're distracted from being aware of our sin. I think we distract ourselves with busyness so that we don't have time to contemplate the true darkness that's in our life and in our hearts. And maybe it's not coming out all the time because we're always distracted and unproductive. And so I just want to reiterate, last week Pastor Ben was up here and he said, you might want to take inventory of all the things that you do in a week and ask the question, am I doing this for the glory of God or am I doing it for something else? And I would second that and say, am I doing this so that it will distract me from being alone with my thoughts and my darkness? Or am I doing it for the glory of God? See, over the past season of Lent, with all these fasts, I've spent a lot more time just kind of contemplating alone. The Lord has just put me in this place where busyness has not been allowed to be a distraction for me. And in some ways, it's been very good, but in some ways, it's been very painful. Where the Lord is showing me things about who I am and what I'm like and how I interact with people that I don't love. And my concern is that you're not taking those opportunities to let the Lord search your heart. You're just kind of continuing in the ignorance of your own sin. And it's not creating peace. It doesn't create the shouts of joy and the acclamation that God has come to bring us peace. And so that's one way. Another way that we do this is we cover up our sin. Right? We hide things or we downplay them. We pretend like the sin as it comes out and affects other people or it affects even us isn't really that big of a deal. And so here's how I know that we do this. When you've sinned against somebody, how often do you give them the power to forgive you rather than you retain all the power and you simply apologize? Do you see the difference there? If you've done something and you know or it's brought to your attention that it has devastated somebody or even just hurt them in the slightest, how you respond to that is a demonstration of your belief of your own heart. And for most of us, we want to retain the power. We want to downplay it. We want to cover up the sin. We want to pretend like it's not that bad. And the way we do that is we just simply apologize. I'm sorry that hurt you. And in the back of our minds, we're thinking, I'm sorry you're so sensitive. Really wasn't that big of a deal. Instead of, oh my goodness, I am sorry, but that wasn't my intention. And then you hand the power over. Will you forgive me? Then you're at the mercy of another person. You don't hold the power anymore and you're vulnerable. And it takes that vulnerability for there to be peace. Otherwise, I submit, you're probably covering up or hiding from the reality of your own sin. And some of us, like, we're in this third category. We may not be ignoring it. We're maybe covering up it a little bit, but here's the way it gets played out. We make excuses for it. And so we sin against people, and rather than own it and give them the power, we explain to them why it's their fault. Or we explain why we're allowed to do whatever it is that we think that we can do. Because we've been hurt by others. You don't know what I've been through, and so I have the right to sin in any way that I want. And so I just ask this question, how's that working out for you? To ignore, to minimize, to make excuses for your sin. Is that creating more peace in your life or is it creating more inner turmoil? And for those of us that are honest, it creates more inner turmoil. And so as Jesus comes and he proclaims that he is the God who brings peace to all people, we're going to respond to that. Every single one of us is going to respond. And there are two basic ways of responding. And there's kind of a nuance of the second way. The first way some of us are gonna respond are like the crowds in Jerusalem. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Now in the original language, this also bears to mind this idea of being anxious, being unsettled. Jesus is coming. He's coming declaring peace. And for some of us, as we hear that Jesus is coming declaring peace, it causes anxiety for us. It causes us to be stirred up. It causes us to sit back and say, maybe I don't want a king to come and bring peace to my life. Because if the king comes and he's gonna bring peace, that means I've gotta address some things. I can't ignore sin. I can't cover it up. I can't make excuses for it. He's going to pull me out of a place of comfort and make me deal with this. And so some of you this morning, that's how you're responding to Jesus who comes, who offers peace to all people. You're unsettled and you're stressed out. And so I want to say that it's okay. That's a good place to be. And I want to invite you to follow Jesus like the crowds did, to respond to him differently. Now, in the crowds, and I've already mentioned this, there are two ways that the crowds are following him. Some of them are not anxious, but some of them are following just because of the hype. And some of you are here following. You hear this idea that Jesus is the king that brings peace, and I want peace, but I want peace in a way that leaves me alone. And so I'll follow Jesus and I'll clap my hands because there's a lot of hype around that. And I want to invite those of you that are responding to that to invite, I want to invite you to respond in the way that the crowd is responding, that's following him to get hope. They're following him to get hope because he's saying, I know your heart. I know how ugly it is. I know the darkness deep down, and I want to change it, and I want to offer peace. And this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus, the king, moves beyond hype to give hope. He moves beyond hype to give hope. And here's what we see in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Paul the apostle says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, you don't have to self-justify anymore by ignoring or covering up or making excuses for your sin. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through our ignorance of sin, not through our covering up, not through our making excuses, but through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So because Jesus comes as our King of Peace, he comes acknowledging all of our brokenness, and he says, I'm going to bury that in a tomb, and I'm going to overcome it. And because he overcame it, he offers those of us who believe his spirit. And so we have power to live differently, in a different relationship with our neighbors, and a different relationship with God. And I've got four last points that I want to make about how do we appropriate this to our lives. How do we appropriate the peace of God into our relationships? And then we'll pray. We're going to invite the kids to come back up and lead us in another song, or at least help us to respond to this. And so here are the four ways. The first one is this: confession. If we're going to have peace with God, if we're going to be invited into this grace, we've got to be a people who are quick to confess. And what does it mean to confess? If you read through 1 John, John, Jesus' best friend, says to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you read that in the English, it can be a little bit confusing because it can sound like God becomes just and faithful when you confess, right? That's not what John is saying. Confession is this two-word combination of declaring the same thing. It means we put words to the sin that is in our lives. What kind of words? The words that a God who is faithful and just would put to those sins. So we need to confess that. We need to come to the table saying, my heart is dark and it's broken. My motives are selfish and abusive and manipulative. Will you forgive me? Now you're confessing. You're giving the power over to a God who is faithful and just. And guess what the promise is when you do that? There's cleansing. There's freedom. There's peace. We need to confess our sins. We need to confess trust. Lord, I trust you. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's healing in that. There's peace in that. When we confess trust in God for him to be God so that we don't have to be. How much strife do we work up in our lives because we want to be God? We want to control the outcome of everything. I mean, if we would just confess that God is God and we don't have to be, there's peace in that. You can rest. You can trust that there's one who is in control even when you are not in control. And it leads to calmness. Thirdly, we need to confess thankfulness. When you recognize that everything you have is a gift, it creates much more peace in your life. You don't have to strive anymore. You don't have to struggle. You can just rest and you can say thank you. Now that goes for the good things as well as the bad things. When you're going through the difficult times in life, you need to be able to say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you have counted me worthy to demonstrate your good rule in all the earth because my trust is in you and not in my circumstances. And I thank you for it. And when things are going well, you say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you have blessed me with this. I want to use this as an opportunity to make much of your name. This isn't here because I've worked so hard or I've been so faithful, but because you have worked hard and you are faithful and you delight to give your children good things. Thank you. We need to confess those things. And then the second thing we need to do if there's going to be peace, and I say this very carefully, there needs to be contention. I don't mean you need to be a contentious person. And I wrestled back and forth all week. Should I use confrontation or should I use contention? And here's why I chose contention. Because you're fighting for something good. You're not just going around confronting everything you see. You're fighting for something good. And that thing you're fighting for is the kingdom of heaven. And so as you're contending, you need to wrestle through patiently and prayerfully and piously. Am I fighting for me or am I fighting for God? And Jesus invites us, contend for the faith. Contend for that peace. And Paul reminds us, we're gonna look at this in Ephesians, but he's gonna remind us, when we're contending for goodness, we need to be mindful, people aren't our enemy. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against the thing that's right there in front of us. We're wrestling against that darkness that's in their heart. But we contend and we fight. And so when you're fighting with people and you find that like conflict is arising, you need to stop and ask the question, am I fighting because I love this person and I want to see the glory of God revealed to him or her in his life? Or am I fighting because I want to be right? So there needs to be contention, but it needs to be holy contention. And it needs to be fighting because you love people, not because you love to be right. There's going to be peace. It's going to come because of contention. So there's gonna be confession, there's gonna be contention, and those things need to go together. Contention without confession will never result in peace. Amen? Thirdly, we need clarity. We need clarity. You need to be specific with sin and hurt and expectations. Because one of the things that I've found is one of the greatest detriments to peace is confusion. We see this in our own home. Over the last couple of weeks, my wife and I have been trying to prayerfully decide, how do we contend for truth in an age where devices rule the heart? You know what I mean by this? Phones, tablets, Xbox, Netflix, Hulu, all of these things, they're contending, right? That's what we're wrestling against. And what we found is that because our expectations have not been clearly communicated with our children, there's conflict. Have you guys found yourself in this place? They're on the tablet when they're not supposed to be, and you thought you made yourself clear, and it creates a lot of tension. And so you lay out some rules, but it's not really clear. And so there's contention. There's conflict. There's not peace. And so what we've done is we've stopped. We've written everything down. We've tried to explain ad nauseum. Here's what we mean when we say your chores have to be done. These are the things we expect to be done. And then what we want you to do is we want you to ask permission before you jump on a device. And just because you've asked doesn't mean you've been granted permission. You need to get a verbal eye contact. Yes, you may do this now, right? Because here's what it was like. You need to finish your chores and ask. And so one of the kids would go upstairs, finish the chores in his own mind, right? And then get on a tablet because he asked, can I get on? And he asked, but he didn't. And so then I'd come upstairs, find the thing that I wanted done, undone, and no permission was granted, and then there was conflict, right? Not peace. But now it's really clear. Check this off. Let's make sure we're doing this right. And we'll see how it goes. I'll let you know in a couple of weeks. But we're fighting for clarity. We're fighting for clarity because we love one another and we desire peace in our home. And then finally, as we're confessing, as we're contending, as we are being clear, we need to be consistent. Man, one of the things that will mess up your world is a lack of consistency. This is why Jesus is constantly confronting the Pharisees. Because they were one person in one situation and they were another person in another situation. And listen, before we let ourselves off the hook, we are the same way. I am the same way. When I've been sinned against and when you've been sinned against, what do you want? You want justice, don't you? And I've been hurt. I've been violated. I've been betrayed. How dare you? You can't do this to me. God, give me justice. And that's right and righteous. But when you're the one that's sinning and you violated somebody else's trust and you've hurt somebody else, what do you want? You want mercy, right? That's the epitome of hypocrisy. Listen, we need to be consistent. We need to want the same grace for others as we want for ourselves. When we've sinned against them or when we've been sinned against, it needs to be similar. It needs to be consistent. And that will only be consistent if we recognize that there is a king and it's God and it's not me. But if you are the king, you're going to be a hypocrite and you're going to be very inconsistent because you're going to demand mercy when there should be grace, or excuse me, when there should be justice, and you're going to demand justice when there should be mercy and there should be grace. I want us to have lives of peace. And I want us to go out of here shouting that God the King came and with him comes peace because he deals with the thing in our hearts that wreck peace, sin and destruction and death. And I don't want to ignore it, and I don't want to cover it up, and I don't want to make excuses for it. I want to confess it. I want to contend against it. I want to be clear and I want to be consistent for the glory of God and for the joy of his people. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's apply that peace to the ways in which we interact with one another, with our neighbors, with God, and with the world. I'm gonna pray for us, and the band is gonna come up, and they are going to continue leading us in our time of response. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would lead us in the ways of peace. Lead us to cease from ignoring, cease from covering up, cease from making excuses for our sinfulness. Lead us instead to confess our sin, our trust in you, thanksgiving that you give us good things. Lead us to contend for your glory and honor. Lead us to be clear and consistent with one another, again, for our joy and for your glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.